Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians 4. When I was a kid, I heard a number of parents and adults, teachers, people in authority speaking to children and saying something like this: "If you keep talking that way, I'm going to wash out your mouth with soap." How many of you have ever heard that expression? How many of you have ever had your mouth washed out with soap? Wow. All the older generation. If somebody today, if a parent today tried to wash out their kid's mouth with soap, they'd be sent to jail. It would just not be tolerated. I don't think that I ever had my mouth washed out with soap. I think I would have remembered it had it happened, but I know I deserved it. Out of all the things that I have regretted in my life, I regret the most things that I've said. Unkind words, inappropriate things said and spoken. Once they're spoken, once they're in the air, you can't get them back. It's dreadful. When I was a young adult, I did a study of the Pauline epistles, particularly the pastoral epistles, where Paul spoke to Timothy and Titus. I guess they're called the prison epistles. And I remember making a mark in the margin of my Bible suggesting that I had counted between 55 and 60 references to Paul calling these two men to better speech. As if to say, men, if you want to be truly godly men, you're going to have to learn how to control your tongue. And certainly James would agree with that, for James said that isn't it interesting how out of this one fountain flows both fresh water and salt water. And then later he said that the tongue that is uncontrolled is set on fire by hell itself, and one little spark from it can bring down an entire forest. My brother-in-law, James Duick, who's one of the leading educators in our country, made this statement a number of years ago to me, and I never forgot it. He said, "For every negative, critical, unkind word that is spoken to a child, it will take at least 8 positive reinforcing statements to undo the damage of the one critical statement." It's just staggering, the power of the tongue. And so today, in the middle of our series on family and on marriage and on children and all of this, we're going to talk about gospel talk, house rules for Christian speech. And I'm not naive enough to believe that one sermon could turn a marriage around or that one sermon could turn a family around, but I do believe that one word from God in a sermon can turn a marriage around. One word from God can raise the dead. And so we need to be listening with ears of faith to the voice of the Spirit. Let him and let her who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But before I dive into the text, I want to just say one more word about the importance of how to listen to a sermon. In fact, someday I'm going to write an article and send it into our Alliance Life magazine on how to listen to a sermon. Savvy congregations who listen to gospel preaching understand that when listening to a sermon, before something is raised from the dead, something is killed. And it hurts. Gospel sermons never just encourage the listener from beginning to end. Remember, the Bible is a sword. It's a sharp, double-edged sword. It divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow, which means it goes into places that we don't even understand. The Old Testament says that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock into 1,000 pieces. So the savvy, maturing congregation will never just come and say, "Encourage me, Pastor. That's a very immature posture. You will always say, Lord, kill me, and then raise me from the dead. And so you know those little books, Where's Waldo? What you want to do is when the Bible is opened and you begin to feel exposed, like all I see is this mass of truth and all of these bright colored pictures, look for Waldo. Look for Jesus in the text. Then you'll know that you can take and stomach the hard stuff, because halfway through the sermon, Jesus is going to be proclaimed, and all of us, smitten, guilty, saying, woe is me, Lord, we'll go running to Jesus together as quickly as we can. That's how you listen to a gospel sermon. If you don't listen like that, you'll be so discouraged in the first half of the sermon, you'll give up, and you won't even hear the second half. So are you ready? Good, great. I know you are. Lord, help us. And may your Spirit, who wrote this text through very real men, now illuminate our hearts and minds to the gospel. May we see Jesus. And may we be completely disarmed by all of our prideful responses to what you might say. We say now with Samuel, speak to us, Lord. Your servant is listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, before I read the text, you'll notice that it's in chapter 4 of Ephesians, which means that the first three chapters have already happened. But of course, we're not going to take time to read the context. It would take way too long. But what we need to know is that the first three chapters are Paul's magnificent manifesto that outlines who we are in Christ. Our identity is shown in the first three chapters. Paul begins by saying something like this, thanks be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his good pleasure and will, by the praise of his glorious grace, which he has lavished on us in the one he loves. And on it goes, the whole chapter, and then into chapter 2 and chapter 3, more of who we are in Christ. And by the time he gets to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he is telling his readers how we are to live now in light of who we are in Christ. So when we're challenged today to live a certain way, remember, we're being challenged not so that if we live like that, we will earn some merit with God. No, the merit has already been earned and given to us in Christ. This is in response to what has freely been given us through Christ. So let's begin reading, beginning in chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, the first principle in living in response to the gospel is to speak with gospel speech. It is a call to spirit-controlled speech, and the Ephesians, it seems, before learning how to speak lovingly, had developed some very bad habits that were consistent with their old way of living and not their new life in Christ. And we are not unlike the Ephesians, influenced by our own sinful nature, influenced by the media, influenced by our family of origin. We have also developed patterns of communicating and speaking in the home that are destructive. Listen again to Paul's bullet commands. Do not speak falsehoods. Do not sin when angry. Do not indulge or nurse your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not engage in bitterness, which is allowing a wound to fester and speaking out of the open wound. Rage, which is a fiery temper. Brawling, which is a combative spirit that is constantly provoking. Slander, which is the tearing down of someone's reputation and character. And every form of malice, which is premeditated desire to inflict harm and wound. Rather, speak truth, speak only what is helpful for the building up of others, speak kindly, speak compassionately, and speak with forgiveness. Like the Ephesians, we have unholy tongues and unkind voices. We often use harsh, insulting tones when we speak to our loved ones. We say things in anger that punish and wound. We snap at one another. We use strong emotional language at times. We raise our voice. We yell. Sometimes we scream. And sometimes we swear at one another. Sometimes we simply show disgust to our family member by rolling our eyes and getting up and walking away from a conversation that really needs to happen. We are inconsistent with our affection, and when under pressure and when stressed, we are short, moody, curt, and at times we are icy cold. Sometimes we tell lies to cover our tracks and save our skin. Others of us withhold the painful truth that we need to speak to our loved ones because of the fear that Hiroshima, the bomb of Hiroshima, will be dropped and the family will never recover. And so we enable bad behavior in our homes because of cowardice. And here's the most dangerous thing of all. Many of us have become so accustomed to unholy speech and unkind words, it's become a habit, a pattern that, if not stopped, will perpetuate unhealthy relationships to hundreds of years of our posterity, unless grace stops it. By our undisciplined tongue, we continue to wound those closest to us, and they in turn wound us back, and unkindness becomes cyclical. Our children grow up and get married and resort to the same punitive words and actions that they learned in their home, and one unkind generation begets another. I told you it was going to be hard before it gets easy. So hang in there and look for Jesus. Now, beloved, God is not calling us to perfection. He knows that relationships are testy. He knows how difficult it is to be married. There's going to be tension in our relationships. There's going to be conflict and blow-ups, and we will say things that are sinful and hurtful. Please listen to what I'm about to say. The problem with us is not that we are imperfect. The problem is that we don't view such speech as sin. We view it as the norm. We view it as just how families talk and how marriages get along. But it's sin. And when we break God's rules for honoring one another with our speech, it is sin that is so grievous to God and so destructive for us and our families. Sinful speech always leads to death. When we speak unkindly, something dies. Sin breaks fellowship with loved ones. It injures us. It grieves the Holy Spirit, and it gives the devil a foothold. Now, here's the really good news. When we can admit that our speech patterns are indeed sinful, we are on the brink of change, because now there's a spiritual solution outside of us that can actually change us. And his name is Jesus. And so the text tells us how to move forward once we've been exposed. Once we say with Isaiah, "Lord, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people or a family of unclean lips," we are ready to be transformed. So here's house rule number one. You'll see it up on the screen. We're called to consider Jesus as the pattern and power for holy speech. "You, however, did not come to know Christ this way," verse 20. "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him with accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." As Christians, we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and from the kingdom of corrupt speech, and we've been brought in as apprentices of Jesus, and we are learning now his way of speaking, his way of relating, which is totally different and which is also empowered by his Spirit. Number two, Paul says, now that you belong to Jesus, dress for the occasion. And there's a metaphor that Paul uses repeatedly in the text. It's the metaphor of putting off or putting on. Take off the old garment that you've been wearing, that you like, that you've become comfortable with, and put on the brand new garment. So he uses strong language like shed it, chuck it out, a cease and desist. And desist, or verse 31, get rid of all this kind of speech and behavior. Our family likes watching a TV program called What Not to Wear. Forgive us, Lord. We really get a kick out of it. We rather like Stacy and Clinton, the hosts, and what they do is they find some poor sucker in the United States who dresses really poorly or inappropriately, and they ambush this person. Usually it's a woman, because I think they find that no man would ever dare to go on the show. And they show this person footage, video of the last month of their life when they're walking down the street shopping, or if they're a teacher, you know, in the classroom, or if they're a professional kind of behind the desk, that kind of thing. And it's just hideous. It's awful. And the person is embarrassed, and all their friends and family laugh. And then Stacy and Clinton extend a challenge to this person. And basically the challenge consists of two things. Number one, the person has to admit and fully confess that indeed their wardrobe is hideously ugly. And if they're unwilling to do that, it's just not going to work. And secondly, the person has to agree to about a two-week period of discipleship by Stacy and Clinton, where they teach the person how to dress in a way that is consistent with who they are. And then, if they agree to that, they're given a Visa card with $5,000 on it, and they're allowed to go to New York City and buy a whole new wardrobe. You can see it's looking more and more like the gospel all the time. And there's one part in the show where Stacy and Clinton ransack the poor lady's closet and take every single garment that she has, and they line the garments up on this big garment rack, and there's a huge garbage bin. And one by one, Stacy and Clinton take a garment off the rack and they hold it up to the person who owns it. And they say, "You mean to tell me that you wore this? What were you thinking?" And then they scorn it and they ridicule it and they throw it in the bin. And then they take another garment and they say, "This is yours? What were you thinking? This isn't you. Are you a prostitute?" "No, no," she says. "Well, look at this." And they ridicule it and scorn it and they throw it in the bin. One by one, garment after garment after garment. And this poor lady, who actually likes some of these clothes, sometimes gets emotional. And later, the camera goes into her hotel room, and often as she's sitting on the bed reflecting on the day, she's crying. She is saying, "I know that this is good for me, but it really, really hurts. I bought those clothes. I like those clothes. I thought those clothes were me." But the good news is that after all the clothes are gone, she begins living off the alien righteousness of somebody else. She begins to spend currency that was earned by another. She goes out and, on the good grace of somebody else, looks at beautiful garments that are actually consistent with who she is. And she develops a whole new pattern of looking at clothes and shopping. And her life is now a clean slate. It's a brand new white canvas, and a total transformation awaits her. I wonder how many of us here today need a total transformation in the way that we speak to our children, to our spouse, to our friends. We're claiming the name Christian, but we're not dressing like one. And Jesus has just been to our house for the last month, and he's taken videotapes of our conversations. And now he's identifying some really bad habits, and one by one, our Lord holds up an ugly garment, and he begins to ridicule it. And he says, "You mean to tell me that this is yours?" And then he pulls out another one, and he says, "Really? You want to wear this? You who are bearing my name want to speak like this?" And he takes every garment, every unkind word of sarcasm and put-downs and profanity and gossip and disrespectful speech and bickering and complaining and lying and yelling and ignoring one another, and after ridiculing it, throws it in the bin. And then our Lord gets this huge smile on his face, and he says, "Now, are you ready? I'm going to offer you something completely different. I'm going to give you a new tongue." In fact, Jesus offers us himself, his way, his heart, his humility, his kindness, his speech, his spirit. And the price that he paid to offer you all of this was death on a cross. He took to judgment all the unkind words that we would ever speak and that we would ever hear, and rendered them powerless. What we're describing here is the most positive theological word in the Bible. It's called repentance. It's a turning from old sinful patterns to new ones. And I believe that if some of us make decisions today to stop unkind speech, and we make that commitment and confession to our loved ones that we're involved with and living with, we will begin to experience a brand new wind of the Holy Spirit that will blow through our home and our house, and instead of grieving, the Holy Spirit will be rejoicing, and instead of rejoicing, Satan will be running. Now, let me ask you a couple questions if you're married. In your marriage, how much do you tolerate infidelity? Zero tolerance? I would hope so. In your marriage, how much do you tolerate lying? Zero tolerance, I would hope. In your marriage, how much do you tolerate rampage spending? Zero tolerance, I would hope. But in your marriage, how much do you tolerate unkind speech to one another? If it's not zero tolerance, you and I have a problem. Now, we're saying to one another and to ourselves, but I do speak unkind words, and I do say the wrong thing. And even as hard as I try with the help of the Holy Spirit, I know that I'm not just going to start wearing all the right clothes on Monday this week. I just have a feeling that I just might fall back into some of the old habits. I know. I'm concerned about that too. And so Paul deals with that in point number 3. He says, then make a covenant with each other to repair all damage from here on quickly. And the way he says that is in verse 30 when he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, giving the devil a foothold. Giving the devil a foothold really means giving the devil a proximity or a place. Or if those of you that own homes where you rent out a basement suite, it might as well read, letting the devil be your tenant. Or giving the devil a place at your table at dinner. Stop it. Make sure that you deal with all of these unkind actions and words very, very quickly, or the devil will move in and he will get a place of proximity. So the call here is for us to keep very short accounts in our relationships with our family members. And if you sense that something is wrong, gently confronting it. Parents, we should be on duty at all times, making sure that we speak to our kids regularly about the way in which they are speaking to us and to one another. All unkind speech needs to be confessed and forgiven immediately. And couples, when we say or do something unkind or hurtful, it must be dealt with before the sun goes down. And I think I've told you this before, but every time a married couple is engaged in some unholy interchange using their tongues, a brick is placed between the husband and the wife, and the brick is tripped over and stumbled over constantly. And the brick is never taken away unless it's intentionally taken away. And the brick can be taken away if the person who was guilty of the unholy speech asks the other for forgiveness and then ceases and desists from that kind of behavior again. Then the brick's gone. But the problem is, we get into the habit of allowing unholy speech to permeate our home, so one brick is put next, and then the second level of bricks, and the third, and the fourth, and after 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, this married couple comes in for counseling, and they say, I just don't understand it, but it seems that there's a wall between us. The intimacy that we had at the beginning is no longer there. What's happened? Well, one brick at a time. A wall went up. But the wall can come down. Jesus died and rose again to tear down every wall between us and him and between us and each other. But the wall was created through stubbornness and through selfishness and through pride So the only way the wall will come down is through humility. Taking full responsibility for our part in the unkind speech, and then learning to use the most powerful words in a marriage. 7 of the most important words you will ever use in your marriage. I love you. I'm sorry. Let's pray. If you can begin to use those words, or words like them, you can get through anything. I love you will keep the affection fires burning. I'm sorry will bring the humility into your marriage necessary for the wall to come down. And let's pray are the two most powerful words in a marriage, because when you say with your spouse, let's pray, you're coming to the end of yourself. You're coming to the end of self-effort, and you're saying, let's invite the risen Christ into the middle of this impossible situation, and let's let him raise the dead. There is a powerful, powerful way forward. Let's embrace it. And for some of us, it will take some soul searching this afternoon. I encourage you to go the distance with it. Wrestle with God on this. And if need be, get together with one of your loved ones with whom you have wounded and ask them for forgiveness. Join hands together and pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. This is gospel talk. Amen. Let's pray. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, his disciples were having an argument. They were debating with one another which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It was getting ugly and nasty. Jesus dealt with it in the most unusual way. He stood up at the table in the middle of the conversation. He took off his outer garment, which was a symbol of humility. He tied a towel around his waist and proceeded to wash each one of their feet. Then, after their feet were washed, he began to have the Passover meal with them, and he took bread. And it says, after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, and it's for you. This is for you. This is nourishment for you so that you will be empowered to also forgive sin and wash feet. Eat this. Eat me. Take my life. Be my apprentice." And then in the same way, he took a glass of wine. And they all knew what that meant. They knew what it meant in the Passover, but they didn't quite understand what it would come to mean. It would come to symbolize the blood of Jesus that would cleanse us from every sin. And he said, "Take this cup and drink it, all of you, as often as you will, for the forgiveness of sins." And they did, and we continue to do that. Today, as we come forward for the Lord's Supper, we come first confessing our unholy tongues. And as we make a commitment to cling to Jesus, to his forgiveness and grace, we also invite him to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And so the table becomes a place where we are symbolically fed. We are fed Christ himself. Take a minute to search your heart. Tell the Lord whatever you need to tell him. be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you have done for us in Jesus. We celebrate that our sins are truly forgiven and thrown in the deepest sea. And now, in covenant love, we come forward and respond to your gift of grace. We come to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.